Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. This lesson isn't all about political correctness, but there is a bit of a connection in the sense of how much are we willing to tolerate. Political correctness is the belief that it is wrong to criticize anyone or anything, or even appear that you are criticizing others. If we were to publicly say, which I guess I am publicly saying, that Islam is a false religion, I would be labeled as Islamophobic. Supposedly, I'm afraid of Islam, and that's why I criticize it. Sorry, but it is a false religion. That's the truth. In March of 2026, in Finland, the Supreme Court found parliamentarian Paavi Räsänen guilty of hate speech because 20 years ago, she printed a pamphlet quoting Bible verses about marriage. Yeah, she was found guilty. All the way back in 2004, I don't know if you knew this or not, but Democrats actually sent people into evangelical churches to observe pastors' comments from their pulpits during the election cycle. We're not supposed to say the wrong thing. We're supposed to be tolerant. Well, God has a different point of view, and we're going to see that from Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1. And the sign, Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass. Well, isn't that interesting? He gives you a sign or a wonder, and the wonder comes to pass. How is it possible for unbelievers to make miracles? Well, remember the wise men in Egypt? They could cause their sticks to turn into snakes and change water into wine. It was, on their part, an illusion. Have you ever seen illusionists do amazing things these days? I understand one even made an elephant disappear. I don't know how you do that. It's all an illusion. It's not actually a miracle, but it appears to be a miracle. But miracles cannot make a lie true. God says, even if they perform a miracle, but they're teaching something false, this needs to be dealt with. Now, he says in verse 3, this is a test. A false message confirmed by a miracle, still a false message. But in verse 3, he says, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you. What's the word prove mean? To test. This is a test. The Lord your God proveth you or tests you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So when you go into the promised land, remember where we are. We're still on the east side of Jordan. We haven't crossed into the promised land yet, but it's only going to be a matter of days or weeks at the most until they do that. And so when you go into the promised land, there are going to be a lot of temptations. And there are going to be people suggest to you that you be tolerant of the false religions that exist there. And even worse, they're going to suggest that you should participate to show that you're nice. Get involved. He says in verse 4, ye shall walk after the Lord your God. Wherever God leads, that's where you're supposed to go. And fear him. Show him how much you respect him. Keep his commandments. Daily follow the basic rules for living that God has established. Obey his voice, every word that comes out of his mouth. Serve him. Do what he asks you to do. And cleave unto him. Be committed to him no matter what. And in verse 5, that prophet, that false prophet, or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. You were in the midst of an idolatrous system in Egypt. God brought you out of that to deliver you from that, to give you the freedom to worship God from a pure heart. Now go back into the promised land and you go back to that? No. Mm-mm. And anybody that tempts you to go back to that idolatrous system is worthy of capital punishment. That's what it says. He shall be put to death. That's what it says. Now, who might this involve? Verse 6. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods. Look at that list. Close relatives and friends entice you secretly. What does that mean? Well, they know they're doing something wrong. And they know if they do it outwardly, what they're going to be subjected to. So they have to hide it. Oh, and notice in verse 7, it's the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh or close unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. If travelers come in from foreign countries, even far away, and bring their idolatry with them, their false religion with them, be careful. Be careful. Verse 8, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him. Don't listen to him. Don't listen to anyone that's going to suggest to you to do something as far as your worship is concerned that is offensive to God. What is one of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What's the word before mean? Remember? Not in front of, but in the presence of. No other gods, period. In verse 8, as it continues, it says, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare him, neither shalt thou conceal him. If you know somebody that is worshiping another god, don't tolerate him, don't help him, don't hide him from the authorities. Rather, it says it again in verse 9, but thou shalt surely kill him. Verse Verse 10, and thou shalt stone him with stones that he die. Because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God. This will create a deterrent against false teaching. And all Israel, verse 11, shall hear and fear and shall do no more any such wickedness. In other words, if somebody says, let's worship false gods, and you kill that person, and it becomes known that anyone who suggests such a thing will be killed, how many people do you think are going to openly suggest such a thing? Is capital punishment a deterrent against crime? Absolutely. Is decisive action by parents a deterrent to disobedience? I mean, the application is there. You're not going to kill your children, obviously. But if your children know, they're not going to get away with it. And in society today, and a little bit later in the message, we're going to look at some application to this principle as far as the church is concerned. But in society in general, if they would actually punish crime, not necessarily with capital punishment every time, but if they would sufficiently punish crime, and it would be well known that if you commit such and such a crime, this is the penalty, it would be a deterrent. Are you aware that there are cities who now no longer require bail for people who commit heinous crimes? There have been murderers who have been released on their own recognizance without bail. Makes you shudder. Anyway, I digress. Verse 12, children of Belial. I used to say Belial, but I looked it up to see how it should be pronounced, and it's Belial. Sounds odd to me, but I guess that's the way it's supposed to be pronounced. So the children of Belial force their views on other people. Notice verse 12, if thou shalt hear, say, in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, that's obviously a very bad source, are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants after their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which ye have not known. So these children of Belial have actually influenced an entire city, and the entire city has gone after these other gods. Verse 14, here's an interesting principle. Then shalt thou inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be truth, investigate and verify. That's a good thing, isn't it? Don't accept rumor as fact. Investigate and verify. But if it's true, verse 15, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of the city with the edge of the sword. Kill them all. Wow. They're all guilty of idolatry. It has to be eliminated. The influence has to be eliminated. And then destroy all their stuff. And all that is that. and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword, and thou shalt gather all the spoil of it into the midst of the street thereof, and shall burn with fire the city, and obviously all the stuff as well, and all the spoil thereof, every whit for the Lord thy God, and it shall be an heap forever, it shall not be built again. In fact, in verse 17, he says, don't keep any souvenirs. And there shall cleave naught of the cursed thing to thine hand. Remember the guy that's going to do that? A little bit later on after this, he'll violate this principle. What was his name? Achan. Thank you. Yeah. What does it say here? Cleave not of the cursed thing to thine hand. What did it call what Achan took? The cursed thing. Interesting. He's been warned. Don't take any souvenirs. Don't keep spoil for the Lord. No, he doesn't want it. Burn it all. Because we don't want any aspect of influence from idolatry in our land. And he says in verses 17 and 18, blessing only comes when you are separated from evil influences. Notice. And there shall cleave naught of the cursed thing to thine hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show thee mercy and have compassion upon thee and multiply thee as he hath sworn unto thy fathers. When thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God to keep all his commandments, which I command thee this day, to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord thy God. That's when he will show thee mercy and have compassion upon thee and multiply thee. So, does this have anything applicable from it that we can see in the New Testament? Well, let's first look at the intended interpretation here. When false prophets preach a false message intended to lead the people of God away from God, or when friends or family members make suggestions intended to lead people away from God, when influential people impose their views upon a city and lead the whole group away from God, the Israelites were to punish these people with capital punishment, the death penalty. But what's the difference between Israel and the church? Well, there's a lot of differences, but one of those differences is Israel is a nation and the church is not. There was a judicial system in place in the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. How can I myself alone bear your cumbrance and your burden and your strife? Take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. This goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 18, verse 21. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of ten. And let them judge the people at all seasons. So these rulers were judges. And they had the official capacity in the governance of a nation to exact penalties for crimes, and that included capital punishment. So it wasn't like every individual could just go kill his neighbor. There had to be investigation, verification, and then taken to the judge. Whenever someone seeks to turn you away from God, whoever that person is, whether it's a preacher or a friend or a family member or a leader of any kind, that person's influence must be eliminated, but eliminated in a different way in the church than it was in Israel. In Israel, because it was a nation, they could execute capital punishment. But in the church, it's different. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 6. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Doesn't that sound similar to what God was saying to the Israelites in the Old Testament? Okay. Verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Don't have fellowship. Don't be partners with. Don't spend a lot of friendly time with those who would influence you to walk away from God. Second Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 12. Second Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 12. We'll come back to this in a moment, but I'll read it for you now. What I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion. Cut off occasion. Eliminate the opportunity of people to influence you to do something wrong. Now, the suggestion back in Deuteronomy chapter 13, it's mentioned three times in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Verse 2, let us go after other gods. Verse 6, let us go and serve other gods. Verse 13, let us go and serve other gods. But what would the suggestions be today? Go over to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. We don't have a lot of idolatry in the United States of America. There's maybe a little bit of it. There is a lot in other countries. In Hong Kong and in Beijing, China, we ate in restaurants where they had their idols set up in certain places. We visited public places where people were actually giving food items and other things to idols. It's very public, very open there. We don't have that here, but what do we have? Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now, back over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, And verse 4, he refers to another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. That's what we are facing today as far as the church is concerned. I'm about to show you a picture. I hope it doesn't offend anybody, but sorry. I'm going to show it. That is not Jesus. Sorry. And if anybody has a picture like that at home, I'm sorry, but that is not Jesus. Light brown hair, fair skin, thin facial features. None of that would have been true of an Israelite 2,000 years ago. Now, this is a present day Israelite. What do you notice about the difference in the color of hair? That's one big feature. Jesus probably would have had black hair. Now, over the centuries, I think a lot of Israelites have become more fair-complected than they would have been back in the day of Jesus. They would have been much darker-complected. Not very tall. Nobody was very tall except exceptional individuals back in those days. Have you ever visited a place like Williamsburg and gone inside the buildings and through the doorways? Did you ever notice how short the doorways are? That's because just 250 years ago, everybody was a lot shorter than we are today. I don't know what, it must be the food we're eating or something, but people were much shorter. And it was unusual for somebody to be tall. Believers who think that Jesus looks like the common pictures of him are going to be surprised when they actually see him, because not only would he not look like that, but we have a description of his present appearance in Scripture in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 14. John saw Jesus, and this is what he said Jesus looked like. His head, Revelation 1:14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like undefined brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. I really think people think when they see Jesus that this is what they're going to see when they see Jesus, and that's not going to be what he looks like at all. Back in the day, 2,000 years ago, he would have been a little shorter than the common person today. Black hair, dark complected, strong facial features as an Israelite would have had in the day, but today, he is shining brilliantly because he has been restored to his divine glory. The other thing that we face is what people suggest that Jesus has done. The Catholics teach that Jesus only died for original sin, which is what you inherit from Adam, and you have to pay for all of the sins that you personally commit. That's why you have to do the 7 sacraments in hopes of earning enough grace to go directly to heaven. Otherwise, you have to go to purgatory for a time. In Reformed theology, Jesus didn't die for everyone. He only died for a small group that he randomly selected. And according to others, Jesus is not really God. Now, there's two terms that are sometimes applied to the same group that are actually not. One term is Pentecostal, the other is charismatic. Charismatic is a system. Pentecostal is a denomination. The original Pentecostals that came out of Methodism way back in the late 1800s do not believe that Jesus is God. Now, I'm not going to say all present-day Pentecostals, but that was part of the doctrine of the Pentecostals that originally came out of Methodism back in the day, and there are some of those still around. There are other groups of people who do not believe that Jesus is actually God. Don't believe in the Trinity. Now, these are other Jesuses. They're not the Jesus of the Bible. And we need to beware of those who would lead us from the truth and teach us these false doctrines. Another spirit, according to Pentecostals and Charismatics, you don't get the Holy Spirit. In fact, many Methodists believe this. You don't get the Holy Spirit when you're saved. You have to have a second experience in order to get the Holy Spirit. John Wesley taught that all the way back in the 1700s. He did. And then the Charismatics believe that the Holy Spirit takes control of your emotions and your reflexes, exaggerating them and making you do some bizarre things. And this picture is aptly illustrates what's going on in some charismatic churches these days. You can see videos of this on YouTube. I don't suggest it, but you can. They're jumping around and running all around, barking the devil up a tree and all of that. That's not the Holy Spirit. I guarantee you. Another gospel. Catholics, groups like the Church of Christ, believe that you have to be dipped in water, baptized with water, in order to be saved. And according to the Unitarians, ever hear of them? Everybody goes to heaven. No exceptions. And all of that is another gospel. Remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 13, the list: a brother, a son, a daughter, a wife, a friend, certain men, the children of Belial, a prophet, a dreamer of dreams. Who are the prophets today? Who are the family members and friends? Who are the children of Belial who might influence us? Beware. If somebody is teaching you another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel, it is up to us to eliminate the influence. Now, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was given the privilege of capital punishment. But what about the church? Go to Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. Identify those who are guilty of preaching another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. Identify them. That's what it means to mark them. Identify them so that everybody knows who they are. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. A man that is an heretic. Now, a heretic is anyone who would teach another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel, and makes a division in the church. Creates division. Causes division. Because they're going around in the church and they're whispering to this one and that one that they should believe something different than what the church is teaching. And so it says, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. Admonish him once. You need to stop. Admonish him twice. You need to stop. And if they don't stop after the second admonition, you must tell them they're no longer welcome to attend your church. I have done that, and you didn't know, but I have, because there were incidents like that over the last 34 years. Not many. I'm not saying I've done it often, but I would say at least two or three occasions I've done that. Titus chapter 3, verse 10 says, reject them. First and second admonition, admonish them twice, then reject them. Don't invite them into your house or your church. The word reject means basically to shun them completely. Stay clear of them. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, back to that verse where it says to mark them. At the end of the verse, it says avoid them. Take a detour around somewhere to avoid contact with them. Just avoid them altogether. The thing I thought of is, if you're at the grocery store and there's all those different aisles and you see them in one aisle, go to the next aisle. I mean, that's what it says, right? Avoid. It says avoid them, right? Does the scripture say avoid them? Is the words there? Absolutely. And then we go to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 12, where it says that I may cut off occasion. Don't give them an opportunity to have an influence. That's what cutting off occasion means. Don't ask them to teach. Don't engage them. Don't allow them to engage in conversation with vulnerable young Christians. God said to the Israelites in the Old Testament, kill the false prophet, kill the family member or friend, destroy the city, killing all its inhabitants, and burn all of its stuff, if they seek to influence you to reject God and worship false gods. The right of capital punishment, of course, was issued by God to the nation of Israel because it was the authority of a civil government, which Israel was a nation. And so Israel had the right to enforce such a thing. The church is not a nation. So we do not have the authority to exercise capital punishment. if you have somebody that comes along and wants to argue with you and say, oh, look, God said kill this one and kill that one in the Old Testament, just remind them that was under the authority of a nation. He's not suggesting that we do that today in the church because we're not a nation. We don't have the authority. But for us, the principle for us in dealing with those who preach another Jesus, another spirit, or another gospel is that we must mark them, admonish them, reject them, and avoid them, which is a necessary thing if we want God's blessing. No, it's not very tolerant. It's probably not considered politically correct. But God isn't suggesting that we be politically correct in the Bible. We are not to tolerate false doctrine any more than the Israelites were to tolerate the suggestion that they worship other gods. Mark them. Admonish them. Reject them. Avoid them. Cut off the occasion, the opportunity for them to have influence. That's what we must do. Does it isolate us to a certain degree, perhaps? There still are some churches around like ours. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to have the quizzing program for the teens. We're not saying our church is the only church. We're saying our Bible is the truth. And it's imperative that we stand on the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this admonishment to us as a church, as believers. Please give us the courage to stand for truth and do what is necessary to prevent the influence of false doctrine on what we believe and how we live. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.